Thankful to have another opportunity, and I'm enjoying so much the week with everyone here and students. This is another year where we're just so thankful to have such a good group of students. Obviously, some returning students that we've enjoyed in years past, but we have some new students this year that I've been looking forward to a great deal, and some that I've known for many years since they were very young, and glad to be able to see them here and have traveled in from quite a ways away. So this week is going well. A great deal of that has to do with the work of this congregation. As Brother Fite was pointing out last night, the success of this effort has so much to do with not only the planning and the work of the elders and putting this together, but every single member here that makes themselves a part of this work. And it doesn't go unnoticed, I want to tell you. And it certainly encourages all of us. As Jerry was talking about last night, it helps us, even the students here, I think all of us go home realizing we can do that at home. You know, we want to see more of that at home. And so it's very, very encouraging to all of us. I want to thank you for that. We're continuing our study in the book of Hebrews. We have looked at least in my work that I've done over the last couple of days, a study of a better priesthood and then a better sacrifice yesterday. Today we carry on looking at better promises in the book of Hebrews. And we turn to Hebrews chapter 8 in doing that, and we're actually looking at the same text that Brother Fite took us to last night as he talked about a better covenant. And that's because these two are tied together in this particular passage. In Hebrews chapter 8, I want you to notice there in verse 6, Hebrews 8 and in verse 6, it says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." Some translations say enacted upon better promises. What are those better promises? A better covenant established on better promises. Well, Jerry kind of gave away the secret last night with his last chart there. He had a couple of them there, but maybe you forgot. So we're gonna start over again. We're going to start fresh, and we're going to look at some of these promises. First of all, though, I want to notice a few things. Let's go back to chapter 6 in the book of Hebrews and notice in verse 17. In chapter 6 and in verse 17, he says, "Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." He's clearly talking about the recipients of this letter, as well as all who are saints in Christ, and he refers to them as heirs of the promise. But then I want you to turn to chapter 11, and I want you to notice something there at the end of chapter 11. After he's given us this incredible list of men and women of faith who trusted in God and obeyed Him, he says in verse 39, "And all these," and this is that great cloud of witnesses he's going to reference in chapter 12 and in verse 1, "and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." Here again, he's talking about these better promises. He says they didn't receive it. God was waiting for this particular time, the time of Christ, this new covenant, and the mediator of a better covenant. You know, we sing a song in our songbook, "Standing on the Promises of God." Beautiful song, and within that song, there is the understanding and the affirmation, the praise to God, that we can truly stand on His promises. You know, sometimes we might hear somebody telling us what they're going to do, and maybe we'll say, "Promises, promises." And that's because for a lot of people, promises don't mean a lot. Those promises are not kept. Their word is not valid, or it is not stable. We wouldn't be able to stand on their promises because they're always shifting, they're always moving. But I want to tell you, we can stand on the promises of God. Look in Hebrews chapter 10, and notice in verse 23, the argument is made in Hebrews chapter 10. He says there in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." That word faithful, fidelity, reliability. You can trust
the one who made this promise. So let us hold fast our confession, stand on these promises. As a matter of fact, going back there to Hebrews chapter 6, where we saw in verse 17, where he talks about the heirs of promise, in that context there, he is talking about the reliability of God's promise. And he says in verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. I want you to think about the context of this text, the immediate context of this. He says here, talking about God making a promise to Abraham in verse 13. And he says in verse 15 that Abraham obtained that promise, speaking of his son. And then he says in verse 16, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now we're starting to get a clue into what these promises pertain to. This hope set before us. I want you to hold your place there and turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. He tells us in verse 2 to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. I want to suggest to you the joy set before him is equivalent to the hope set before us. And so as he talks about the fact that we have this hope set before us and we have fled for refuge, we don't have that refuge here in this life. The story of the Bible is the story of God providing refuge. And all of the shadows and types, whether it is the ark that Noah prepared for the saving of his household and that became their refuge, or we're talking about the cities of refuge, or we're talking about the house of Rahab on the wall in Jericho, her place of refuge, God has provided our place of refuge. Certainly it is in the body of Christ, but we have fled for that refuge, and ultimately it's going to be that heavenly home. And that is the hope that is set before us. But when he's talking about that hope being set before us, he said it is the anchor of the soul. It anchors us. It keeps us from being moved here and there. And that's what they were struggling with. They were drifting away. Some of them were being moved away from their confession and their confidence. He says, you need to come back to this hope. And that hope is an anchor for the soul because that hope is based upon the immutability of God's promise. He cannot lie. And it's all about that promise that we are heirs of that gives us the stability. It's found in the anchor of the soul. Notice also in 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, I want you to notice there in verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, in this context, he is saying this because there are many who ask, where is the promise of his coming? Verse 4. Here we have another idea, a clue about the better promises. Where is the promise of his coming? For all things continue as they were from the beginning. Verse 5, this they willfully forget. What is it? He says that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water, and in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment. He says God promised he had destroyed the world by water, and he did it. Now, what they forget is that a lot of years passed from the time that God said, I'm going to destroy this world, until the time that it started to rain. But here's what you can bank on. God said it. It's going to happen. God is not slack concerning his promise. When God tells you something, it's going to be done. Now, he is long-suffering. He's going to allow time, but time is not an issue for God. For us, if we make a promise and then we haven't kept it in a few months or in a few years, the more time that passes, the less likely we are to keep our promise. That's why you when somebody makes you a promise, you kind of hope that it's a quick fulfillment there, because people tend to become less faithful as more time goes by not having fulfilled that promise. But God's not like that. We can stand on the promises of God. And now I want you to notice in 2 Peter in chapter 1. Turn back to chapter 1 and notice what he says here. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, beginning in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Now listen to what he says about these promises. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Look down in verse 11. He says, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These great and precious promises are tied to our obedience and our entering or our entrance into that everlasting kingdom. Yes, the covenant of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is all about better promises. But why are they better? He's making a contrast between the promises of the old covenant and the promises of the new covenant. And he says that these are better promises. In what way are they better? Did God not keep his promises under the old covenant? No, God kept every one of them. Every single one. And so in what way then are they better? Well, I want you to think about the promises of the old covenant. What we're going to find is that the better promises of the new covenant, as well as the promises of the old covenant, are all essentially tied back to God's promise to Abraham. And when we look in Genesis chapter 12, God made a promise to Abraham that pertained primarily to three things. God promised Abraham, as he told him, Brother Bronger brought wonderful lesson about Abraham a couple of nights ago. And he said to Abram, get out of your country. I'm in Genesis 12 and in verse 1. From your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Curse him who curses you. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. Essentially three promises or three elements to this promise. There was a land promise, there was a nation promise, and there was a spiritual promise. In you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And what I want to suggest to you is that what we find in the Old Covenant is primarily the first two. We find the Old Covenant pertaining to the land promise and to the nation promise. And these promises then are primarily earthly. They are primarily earthly benefits. But the new covenant, the covenant of Christ, of which He is a mediator, is established on better promises. And what I want to suggest to you that we're going to find is that those better promises are centered in that spiritual and eternal promise that in His seed all nations of the earth be blessed. You think about the promises of the old covenant. Look with me and remember in Deuteronomy chapter 28. In Deuteronomy 28, when Moses was instructing the children of Israel about their entrance into the promised land, he was telling them that when they go in and possess that land, that God wanted them to, He wanted them to stand on one mountain and the other. And the people on one mountain would pronounce the curses of the law, and from the other mountain, they'd pronounce the blessings of the law. And I want you to think about the blessings of this covenant that God made with them through the law of Moses. In chapter 28 and in verse 2, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. Look at verse 3. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be the basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies to rise against you and to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessings on you in your storehouses and in all which you set your hand, and He will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You read all the way down through verse 14, which we don't have time to do this morning. And what we're going to find is that the blessings, the promises that were attached to the covenant, the law of Moses, were primarily earthly. They were fleshly. They were temporal. They weren't bad. Those promises certainly had their place. And Galatians chapter 3 is going to tell us that all of those promises were essentially for the purpose of that last promise. In order to bring about the final promise that in His seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. So that's how these are better. In the sense that the promises of the old covenant were essentially earthly. Look in the 105th Psalm. And notice how the psalmist speaks about this time. The 105th Psalm. I'm going to begin reading there in verse 7. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, the word which He commanded for a thousand generations. That reminds us of what Peter said, doesn't it? God doesn't forget. He's not slack. He remembers His promises and He keeps His word. He remembers His covenant forever, the word which He commanded for a thousand generations. Verse 9, the covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Listen to verse 11, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. When they were few in number, indeed very few and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, He permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, He rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Moreover, He called for a famine in the land and destroyed all the provision of bread. Drop on down to verse 24. He increased His people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. You see in verse 11 and in verse 24, the fulfillment of those two promises, the land promise and the nation promise. Drop down to verse 44. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations. Look back up in verse 42. For He remembered His holy promise, and Abraham His servant. God kept His promises, but they were based primarily on earthly benefits. But then there is that promise to Abraham that in his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. Galatians chapter 3 tells us very clearly that was not fulfilled. That promise was not fulfilled under the first covenant, but that first covenant was given as a tutor. That law was given to guard those people so that through that nation He would bring forth the seed who is Christ, who would bless all nations, and that would necessitate another covenant, a new covenant, one for all nations, one that was better. In what way do we see these better promises then? Well, first of all, let's turn to our text, Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 6. And as we were studying last night, what we're going to notice is that really the key that we find is right here in the text. As he says in verse 6, that this new covenant, this better covenant, which was established on better promises, and then he tells us about the better promises. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. That tells us something about how the new covenant has better promises. Because wherein the first covenant lacked, the new covenant did not lack. It was better. What was that? What fault did he find? Verse 8, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Listen to the promise he's about to make. He says, I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none of his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. He's pointing out here that primarily wherein the old covenant lacked, And the new covenant was better. The old covenant did not have a provision for the forgiveness of sins. It did not have the provision of grace, a provision to justify the one who transgressed God's will. The old covenant was simply a law, and a law is good. A law warns us about what is wrong and what is right. It tells us what God's will is. But once we've transgressed the law, Romans chapter 3, the law becomes our accuser. That law that was given for our good actually now becomes our accuser and says, you're guilty. The law of Moses was a law. The law is good, but law by itself does not have a provision for justification. And so with this new covenant, now we have a law of liberty, James says. Now this is a law with the provision of grace, Romans chapter 6, as he gets down to about verse 14 and 15 and 16. So now we have law, the good of law, along with the provision of grace. And what that provides is the promise for the forgiveness of sins. I want you to notice also in Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 12. In Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 12, In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17, he comes back to this again. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, that is these sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. Ephesians chapter 1 speaks about this very thing. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Look at verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. This is pointing out the fact that all spiritual blessings are at the very heart of those spiritual blessings is the fact that we can have our sins remitted, that we can be made just. The Hebrew writer several times refers to it as being made perfect. Isn't that a blessing? And in being made perfect, in being made just, in having our sins forgiven, it opens up that way to be able to be in fellowship with God as He created us to be. Look over in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, remember there on the day of Pentecost, and we were discussing some of these passages yesterday. Jeremiah brought this passage up yesterday in his comments. But in Acts chapter 2, I want you to notice in verse 39, he says, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. What promise? Promise was that? Look back in verse 21. It was the promise that God made through Joel the prophet. He said that it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. They ask in verse 37 how to do that. And Peter tells them how in verse 38 and then comments on that, for the promise is to you, to your children, and to those who are afar off, the Gentiles. As many as the Lord our God shall call. And I want you to notice that the promise stated in verse 21 is the promise he speaks about here. And in verse 38, you know what he calls it? The gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one that promised that back in the book of Joel, in Joel chapter 2. And Peter quotes that promise, which is later referred to as the promise of the Spirit. Here it's called the gift of the Spirit. And it's also called the promise in verse 39. Better promises. These people understood that it was a better promise than they had ever received under the law, and 3,000 of them were saved. You know, very closely tied to this, though, as we think about the forgiveness of sins, and it's very difficult because as we talk about these promises, what we're going to see is we're going to see a promise that is certainly tied to the forgiveness of sins, but it also brings in another another dimension that is, you can't separate from the forgiveness of sins, and that is eternal life. Now, it's very hard to separate these things, but we would see a little bit of difference in having our sins remitted and living immortally, living forever. But those are inextricably connected together because there is no immortality without the forgiveness of sins. But they are both referred to as promise. And this is the reason, as Jerry was pointing out last night, he doesn't say a better promise. He says better promises. Look with me in 1 John chapter 2 and notice where John writes there in verse 25. In 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 25 he said, "And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life." In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, "In hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie," that reminds us of Hebrews chapter 6, doesn't it? "Which God who cannot lie promised before time began." In hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised. This is the promise which he has promised us, eternal life. And so here he's connecting that promise, the promise that we would be forgiven of our sins, and along with that is the promise of immortality, the promise of eternal life. In 2 John chapter 2 and in verse 17, we were just in verse 25. If you turned away, turn right back to that. And notice in 1 John in chapter 2 where he puts it this way in verse 17, he's talked about the fact that we're not to love the world or the things of the world. And in verse 17 he says, "And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." What is that saying? He's telling us that we will abide eternally. This is what God created us for, is for that eternal life, for eternal fellowship with Him. And that is accomplished in Christ through this covenant. This is one of the better promises that He provides for us. Let's turn back to the book of Hebrews and notice in chapter 10 again. In Hebrews chapter 10, I want to begin reading in verse 36. In verse 36, and I want to read down through verse 39, he says, "For you have need of endurance," Hebrews 10 and verse 36, "you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Now, this theme is throughout the book of Hebrews, the better promises, that you may receive the promise. Verse 37, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. And if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." This is telling us that faith is into salvation. Now, nobody really denies that. But when we find that faith is into salvation, we also find that repentance is into salvation, confession is into salvation, and baptism is into salvation. The Greek word eis is used in relation to every one of those things regarding salvation. It's a very, very powerful point there. And I want you to see here that he's telling us that we need to receive the promise, which, what is he connected to? The just shall live by faith and the saving of the soul. Yes, we understand how important it is to receive these promises. I want you to look in Galatians chapter 3. We've referenced this a few times, but it is impressive when we begin to explore the idea of the better promises and to see what these promises are connected with, to see how often this appears in the New Testament Scripture, even in Old Testament Scripture for that matter. But in Galatians chapter 3, I want to begin reading here in verse 6. Galatians 3 and verse 6, he says, "Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness." And I want you to remember what he's doing here in the Galatian letter. He's dealing with, to some degree, some of the same problems he is in the Hebrew epistle. And that is that these people have turned back, going back to the law, going back to the first covenant. Look in verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" And then he warns them in chapter 5 that they're going to fall from grace if they go back to the law. So now in this rebuke and in this exhortation to hold fast to their confidence, he's talking about Abraham. And in verse 7 he says, "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all nations shall be blessed.'" He's introducing that promise that is really at the heart of the gospel. And now he says, in you all nations of the earth will be blessed. Verse 8. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And I want you to notice, he ties those who are what? Blessed. That goes back to that promise. In Abraham's seed, all nations of the earth would be what? They would be blessed. So in verse 9, he says, those who are of faith are blessed. So this blessing has to do with our faith. Now, drop on down to verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. He's tying that promise to Abraham, in you or in your seed, all nations of the earth be blessed, to this statement from Habakkuk, that the just shall live by faith. And then as we notice, he goes on down and says in verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham, the blessing of that promise, might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive what? The promise of the Spirit through faith. You know, I was pointing out that in Acts chapter 2, we see the gift of the Spirit in verse 38 and the promise in verse 39. Here he simply calls it the promise of the Spirit. What is that? We receive it through faith. It is clearly the blessing that is found in the seed of Christ, in your seed, in Christ, not the seed of Christ, but the seed who is Christ. In your seed who is Christ, all nations of the earth will be blessed. That is the forgiveness of sins. That is eternal life. And he's telling us here that that is the promise of the Spirit. But I want you to notice also in verse 17, and this I say, that the law, what law? Moses' law. The first covenant. The covenant that had the inferior promises because they were fleshly and temporal. He says, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make what? The promise of no effect. What promise? That all nations, including Gentiles, will be blessed in Jesus Christ. That's the promise. And that's the promise, in part, that we're looking at in the better promises of the new covenant. And then he goes on in verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, and we're going to come to that word inheritance in just a moment, if it is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Drop down to verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, oh, that's what this is all about. All of this talk about the promise and about the inheritance and about the contrast, what the law lacked, what the first covenant lacked, but that the new covenant contains, what's it all about? He says, if that law could have given life, oh, that's what it couldn't do. And that's what the new covenant can do. So all this talk about promise and inheritance is about the life that is found in the covenant, the new covenant of Christ, the law of Christ. But it could not have been a part of that first covenant. He says, if the law could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Now verse 22, but the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith, there's that promise again, how's that promise attained to? By faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Look at verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Justification, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, better promises. Before we leave that point, let's look in Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, I want you to notice in verse 6, he talks about the mystery of the gospel, the good news, which again goes back to really the mystery of how in Abraham's seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. And he says here in verse 6 that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. We're talking about inheritance, and we're going to come to that in just a minute. So keep that in mind. Note that. That the Gentiles would be fellow heirs, comma. What else? That they would be of the same body. What else? and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. What is that promise? The just shall live by faith. That in His seed, that in Christ, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Partakers of the promise. He says, partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. So certainly the better promises involve the forgiveness of sins and immortality. There was nothing in the first covenant. There was no promise that would promise eternal life and immortality. But then, as we notice also, the better promises involve the eternal inheritance. And as I said, it is hard to really differentiate some of these points because they overlap with one another. Look in Hebrews chapter 9 and notice there in verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9, I want you to notice in verse 15. He says, "And for this reason He is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." What is that eternal inheritance speaking about? Well, first of all, I want us to realize that when we talk about inheritance, we are talking about something that pertains to sonship. Because an inheritance is given to one's children, to their sons and their daughters. And I want you to notice in Galatians chapter 3, let's go back to the text that we were just in. In Galatians chapter 3, we had been reading about the promise and the promise and the promise, and that the promise would come to the Gentiles. Now, we stopped in verse 24. Now I want to pick back up in verse 26. Galatians 3 and verse 26. I know you're familiar with this text, but many times we look at this text as an isolated passage, like it's a piece of a jigsaw puzzle that we don't have the rest of the puzzle to. We need to understand always, as we've been studying in our classes about textual studies, context. When we understand the context of a text, it makes the text tenfold more powerful. So as we're looking at Galatians 3:26, I want you to notice how he ties this into the better promises. He's already talked about the fact that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now verse 26, 4. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Probably the better translation of that is, you are all sons in Christ. You are all sons of God through faith. But maybe that's just being picky. For you are all sons of God. Now he's talking about being God's children. And this is in the context of receiving that promise. And he's already talked about, as I said, that inheritance up here earlier in the chapter. Now he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." There's the Jew and Gentile. "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to" what? The promise. There's that promise. All nations of the earth will be blessed. Heirs according to the promise. This is the sonship that we speak about. Now I want you to notice also that we read about this idea of sonship in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I want to begin reading in verse 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." This isn't just God saying, "You'll be my nation." He's going to go further than that. Listen. "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I'll receive you." There's fellowship. But it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 18. "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Wow. Now what does Paul say about that? Chapter 7, verse 1. "Therefore, having these," what? "Promises." Having these promises. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There's the application of the promises. This is what it needs to mean in our life. If we really appreciate and understand the better promises of the covenant, it needs to be seen in our lives. We need to be perfecting, maturing in holiness. We need to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of this world. But I want you to notice that the promises are tied to sonship, sons and daughters. And what does that mean if we are sons and daughters of God? It means that we're heirs of God. It means that it brings us back to this eternal inheritance and the beauty of that. Having these promises. I look over in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I want you to notice what Peter says here beginning in verse 3. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved where? In heaven for you. What is that? That's our inheritance. The eternal inheritance, reserved in heaven for you. And I want you to notice that back in verse 3, you know what it's tied to? The resurrection. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, He has begotten us again. We were talking about this in our textual studies class yesterday. You see that word begotten, you're talking about the new birth. And what He's saying is that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we were born again. That takes us to 1 Peter 3:21. He tells us there the fact that in baptism and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that in that, it is connected with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we could even talk about this eternal inheritance and the better promises being tied certainly to the resurrection, to the new birth. But here He's talking about that eternal home reserved in heaven for you. And that takes us then to this idea of a new home. You know, in John chapter 14, in verses 1 through 6, in John chapter 14, we're familiar with this promise of Jesus before He left His disciples. He told them that He was going away, and He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Remember in 2 Peter, we started out by looking at the fact that some say, where? Where is the promise of His coming? He says, "I'm going to come back and get you. I promise. If I go away, then you can stand on this promise. I'm going to return and I'm going to receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." Here again, the eternal inheritance, the better promises, is that heavenly home that Jesus has gone to prepare for us. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't that amazing? And isn't that wonderful? And when we take that into account, we look back in Hebrews chapter 11, I want you to notice something that's stated here in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and in verse 13. He has just finished telling us about men like Abel and Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and even Sarah. And in verse 13, He says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises." There's that promises again. He says, "not having received the promises." Now let's see what we can find out about these. "But having seen them afar off," they were aware of them, "they saw them." They were able to visualize. That's what we've got to do, brethren. We don't visualize enough what God has promised. And this is a very simple principle, and this is not health, wealth, and happiness, and I'm not trying to give you some motivational Zig Ziglar speech here, but the reality is, if you can see it, you're going to believe it, and you're going to be much more liable to accomplish it. And that's why he tells us the power and the importance of meditation in the first Psalm and other passages. These great men and women of faith were able to see those things, even though they were not a reality before them at that particular time. And he says, they were assured of them, embrace them. There's another key. Well, there's a good sermon right here. And confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. What does that tell us about these promises? It tells us that these promises were not here, and they knew that. Now read on verse 14. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. They died without receiving the promises, but they saw them, they declared that they were seeking them, and God will not leave them without fulfilling it. What is that promise, the better promises, the eternal inheritance? It is that heavenly home. That new home. But I want to tell you, overlapping with that is that eternal rest. Notice in Hebrews chapter 3, there is a lengthy argument made here after he's introduced Jesus as our high priest in chapter 2 and verse 17. Being merciful and faithful, in chapter 3 he talks about Jesus being faithful even more so than Moses. And then he brings us back to the people that Moses led and says, but you know what about these people? They drew back. They, through disobedience and unbelief, you know what happened to them? They didn't enter in to that rest. I want you to notice in verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in into what? His rest because of unbelief. Therefore, listen to verse 1, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. There's a promise. What's the promise of? Entering into His rest. They didn't have it in that first covenant. They didn't attain to it. That promise remains, and that's one of the better promises. He goes on then, as he speaks about these better promises of entering into that rest, and he says in verse dropping down to verse 5, again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. He says in verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. You know, God had promised, He had given Israel rest from their labors and bondage in Egypt. There's no doubt about that. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and in verse 58, this pulpit is down so low I can't tell if that's 58 or 56. 56! In verse 56 of 1 Kings 8, when Solomon was dedicating the temple, one of the things that he affirmed is that God gave His people rest. He did in a physical sense, in a fleshly sense. He gave them rest from their labors and their bondage in Egypt. But that was only typical. It was a shadow of the greater rest. And that rest, that promise of that rest remains. What is that rest? Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 14. In Revelation chapter 14, John speaks about this rest. He says in verse 13, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works shall follow them. There's the rest that we need to enter into. Certainly there is a rest that we have from the burden of our sins when our sins are forgiven, but that rest, the promise of that rest remains, and we need to strive that we may enter in. But I want you to notice also, and finally, that we have the promise of an immortal, glorified body. Look in Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 speaks of this very thing in verse 21. Philippians chapter 3, he says in verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. That's a promise of God. Our bodies will be changed. 1 Corinthians 15. That immortality will take on mortality. And that's when we will see that final and complete victory over sin. And it will no longer have its sting. No more death. No more dying. That's a better promise. In Romans chapter 8, while this is certainly somewhat complex, I believe that this is exactly what he is addressing. In verse 17, he's talking about this inheritance. And I believe that this inheritance, while it is a heavenly home, is also going to be that house made without hands, that glorified body. I want you to notice in verse 17, he says, he's already made the point that if we're led by the Spirit, then we're sons of God. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. How are we going to be glorified? 1 Corinthians 15 and the passage that we just read in Philippians 3 says it's going to be in our glorified body. 1 John in chapter 3 tells us that we don't know what we'll be like, but we'll be like as he is. Now read in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That glory is that glorified body. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. I believe he's talking about our fleshly bodies, the creation being our fleshly bodies that are burdened here and eagerly waiting to see what the sons of God will be. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, that's mortality, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our what? Body. We're waiting for the redemption of the body. You know what he's saying there? Have you ever traded in a car? Now, unless you're just really sentimental, there's not anything real emotional about trading in an old car that you never know if it's going to start again. And you take it down to the dealer and you get a brand new car. And it has that new smell in it. That's a trade-in. He says we are eagerly awaiting the redemption, the buyback of the body. And I want you to notice he's speaking about the groaning within ourselves. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and notice this promise. He says in verse 16, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, remember in Romans 8, he was talking about the sufferings of this present time. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of what? Glory. That's what he was talking about in Romans 8. And he says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What's he talking about? Chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Look at verse 2. For in this we what? Groan earnestly. The same thing he's saying in Romans 8, he's saying right here. We groan within ourselves earnestly. I'm ready to trade in this body. I don't know about you. I'm ready to trade in this body. And that's what we're looking forward to, and that's the promise of God. We don't know what we should be like. 1 John chapter 3, we'll be like as he is. Romans chapter 8, we can't wait to see the glory of the sons of God. That's the promise of God. He says in verse 3, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found, or verse 2, for in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Which I want to suggest to you, when Jesus says that in his Father's house are many mansions, that doesn't mean that there's a bunch of houses. He's talking about the house of our soul. Our spirit is housed in a mortal body right now that is filled with sufferings. Dear friends of ours are dying from cancer and suffering the afflictions of this life. But there's going to be a day when our spirit can give up this old body. And when we, groaning in all the suffering and all the pain and all the sorrow of this life, he says, we will be clothed with immortality. No longer found naked. For we, verse 4, who are in this tent, groan, being burdened. There it is again. Not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. What's a guarantee given with? A promise. A promise. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That doesn't mean we won't have a body. We're going to have a glorified body that's going to be prepared for us. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, the writer of Ephesians there in verse 11 says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the what? The redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. He's talking about that immortal body. Praise God that every one of us has one reserved. That is a better promise. That is a better promise. In 1 Corinthians 15, as we close, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 49, as he speaks about this, he says, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Yes, these are great and precious promises. Better promises. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, he says, for all the promises of God in him, that is in Jesus, are yes and amen, to the glory of God through us. Amen. Jesus is the amen on the promise. Jesus is the yes, the assurance of the promise, of the better promises. And as we close, let us remember the exhortation of 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Thank you for your kind attention. Let us always realize the beauty, the blessing of these better promises and what they should mean in our lives.